Thank you, Bianti and team, and thank you, Adrian, and the accompaniment for the opening song. It was glorious this morning. Every song, thank you for the song selection. The words were so meaningful. As you sing and pay attention to the words as you're singing, the meaning is very, very powerful. And as we're going into the message this morning, I want to talk about some of the singing that we do. I don't know about you, but I'm coming to the end of mall songs. You know, you're going to the mall and you're buying your presents, or you're going to the mall for whatever, and some stuff's being piped in, and it comes through the PA system, and I guess I'd call it, some of it's holiday music, and some, actually, some of the songs aren't bad, right? There's some good ones that get through, and not all of them are in our hymn books, you know? And so there's a song that I remember as a young boy that I would hear probably at the mall, and I liked it a lot, and it actually spoke to me. And the song was, "Do You See What I See?" And there was something about that song that just grabbed my heart, the third stanza. You know, said the shepherd boy to the mighty king, "Do you know what I know?" Remember that song, right? And do you know what I know in your palace wall, mighty king, do you know what I know? A child, shivers in the cold. And then it ends with, let us bring him silver and gold. Not deep, deep theology, but as a child, I didn't know that. I just wondered, who are they singing about? What is this song about? And God uses even the little Christmas ditties that are out there to awaken us, right? And then we come in here and we sing glorious theology with the full meaning. And so that pop song filled with wonder, I believe God used in my life, even the Charlie Brown Christmas Story. And I'd watch that as a kid, and I would wonder as I heard Linus singing Luke chapter, or reading Luke chapter 2, and I'd go, wow, what's that all about? God uses it all. And I believe that title for the song, Do You See What I See? Do You Know What I Know? Are words that fit well in the mouth of a prophet. Because the prophet, male or female, prophesying, is living the agony of the people at that time. And is going through it with them, but sees beyond what the people see because God reveals to the prophet what is to come that gives hope to keep going on. And that's what we have in Isaiah. Isaiah is going through the agony of his generation. And it would be good that some of our Christmas songs captured that. You know, what they were going through was war. Isaiah 9 is a time of war. And we read, here's a commentary on Christmas songs that I found this week. I said, yep. This is it. It says the first Christmas carol was a war hymn. It was Mary of Nazareth who sang it. She was prophesying. And she was prophesying about God's defeat of the enemies of Jesus Christ, who through God, the power of God in Christ, was bringing some down from the thrones and exalting those who humbled themselves. You know the song of Mary. Maybe next year we'll do that. And as we go back to last week, we were starting in Isaiah 8 because it rolls into Isaiah 9, and then we got into the story. And remember the time, the words in that passage, gloom. We had a song that had the word gloom in it, darkness, despair. And these people at Isaiah's time were consulting, he called the muttering mediums, the spiritists. And why consult them, people of God? And then he warned them and said this, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into darkness. And he's saying this because they chose the darkness themselves. Isaiah then peers way into the future, 700 years into the future through the prophetic lens, through the prophesying that God gave him. He looks way into the future. And the language shifts. There's a shift in the tone. And thank God there is. Chapter 9, verse 1, the beautiful word, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Now, when you think about our times, if you are paying attention, if you read a newspaper from time to time, if you watch the news, how would you describe our times? What are they like? You know, do they bring to mind the song, Have a Holly Jolly Christmas? I used to like that song as a kid. I still like it, but it just doesn't fit with the times we're living, with what we're seeing happening on a regular basis. And so Isaiah the prophet is telling us and asking us, do you see? That's the question this morning. Do you see? And we're going to go through the passage again. There's three little questions that come out that make this big question. And the first one is, well, how should you see the times you live in based on the prophecy? How should you see them? And secondly, how should you see God's solution for all times? How should you see it? And finally, how should you see the child that was given? That's most important of all. You need to see the child that was given the right way. A commentator on the times describes our times this way, and he ties it in with Christian Christmas music. I would say the holiday music. He says, it is a time right now when we seem to learn of a new tragedy each day. The unbearable lightness of Christmas seems absurd to the watching world. Have a holly jolly Christmas, you know, when the world's burning. But even in the best of times, we all know that we live in a groaning universe. We should sing songs about joy because Christ has come into the world, but we live in a world of brokenness, of cancer cells, of concentration camps. And so as we're singing joy to the world, we're also having a groaning in our hearts, longing for Jesus to come back. Christmas 2. That's what the sequel. I can't wait. How about you? How about you this morning? I can't wait for Jesus to come back. I groan inside every morning. Is it today? Could it be today? And so that song we sang this morning, O come, Emmanuel, gets it. It has the right tone of pathos and sadness in it and longing for Jesus to come. I really believe it's a song that goes right alongside joy to the world. We need to have both. And so how should we see the times? In these first verses, I believe Isaiah is telling us we should see that God deals with his people in a way that's best. He's always, always looking for our best. And we see in verses 1 and 2, God brought the gloom on his own people. He brought the disaster on them. He did it. The northern kingdom would be attacked from the north by Assyria. And the kingdom would fall apart in the north. You know, the north kingdom and the south kingdom. And gloom and darkness would come in. And we're told the reason in verse 1, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Isaiah is talking about what's just around the corner. The invading armies would come. Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria would come. He would invade. He would annex. He would take. He would destroy. He would take the people away. This is how God humbled them. He did it through Tiglath-Pileser. Maybe you've wondered as you read the New Testament, why Jesus spoke Aramaic and not Hebrew? I mean, Aramaic is a language from another country. Why did Jesus speak that? Why are there Samaritans in the land of Israel who were half Jewish and half Gentile? And why today, 2,700 years later, Iraqi Jews who speak the language of Iraq? It's because of what happened here. Tiglath-Pileser came and took the people away, took their land, took their language. He took it all. They were greatly, greatly humbled. And God allowed this in order to bring the people back. The people of the north were worshiping anything and everything but God. And God loved them too much to let that go on. So he allowed them to be humbled so they would repent and come back to God. It's the way he deals with his people. It's also the way he deals with the world, to bring us to himself. That was in the past. Isaiah goes on and he says, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. This is an amazing verse, an amazing verse. God's people chose darkness, and Isaiah says, nevertheless, nevertheless, he will honor them. And we wonder, well, why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why should God do this? And we heard the answer last week, 100% grace. This is just a gift from God. How can he do this? He's determined to do it. God is determined to bless. And we see this in verses 2 to 5, how decisive God is. And the language here is very interesting. If you study grammar at all, and you're paying attention to the text, you're realizing here's Isaiah speaking 700 years into the future, but then he talks about it as though it's already a done deal, past tense. It's really strange. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to emphasize the past tense verbs. And you go, okay, what is that? And grammatically, it's just called a prophetic past. But listen now, 700 years into the future, then he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Tiglath is coming. He's going to decrease. God says, I've already increased it. He brings gloom. I've already increased their joy. Remember last week, the joy as the harvester who gets his harvest, the soldier who gets his plunder. Like the defeat of Midian when they thought it's game over, and the victory came with Gideon and 300. And then he says, you have shattered the tools of oppression. They're all there in the text. You know how we have that saying? It's usually the young ones who say this to us older ones, and we say, hey, let's do this or do that, and they say, been there, done that, don't bother. You know that saying? Do they say that to you? All the time, right? Been there, done that. God is saying, I am there, it's already done. It's already done. God is already in the future, and the language and the grammar speaks powerfully to us of a God who is eternal and over all of time. There's even more in this promise in verse 5, where now we're being told about something that's actually future to our own time. This hasn't even been fulfilled yet, and it's in the same prophecy where we read about the warrior's boot and the bloodstained uniform of the soldier being thrown to the fire. It'll be for the fire because it's done. War will be done. And it adds to what was said in chapter 2, where you might know the prophecy there, where the sword and the spear will be beaten into plowshare and to pruning hook. So kind of like tank turned into farming tractor. Amazing prophecy. And you go, how could that be in this world? You got to be kidding. Now, since the Cold War, we've lived in a world, there's a policy called MAD. It's a MAD policy. It means mutual assured destruction. You threaten us, we will utterly destroy you. We will nuke you before you nuke us. I'm sure you've heard that. And God is promising peace and no more war. How can this be? How can God make such a promise? I'm glad you asked the question. And now we go from how we understand times that God is doing all this for what is best, and he's decisive about it, to how is he going to do it? How should we understand his solution? How should we understand it? Verse 6. Now, this is a shocker verse, because if you're reading so far, you would go, I wasn't expecting this. Now, we're so used to it, but we should not expect this verse. For to us, a child is born, to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And we'll just stop there. This isn't what you expect when you see the size of the problem and the magnitude of the promises, that the next thing you get is a child. Remember the story about Gideon in the book of Judges? And if you thought the solution there was small, you know, God says, Gideon, man of valor, you're going to beat the Midians and you're going to beat them down. And he's hoping, okay, I'm going to get an army that's going to match their army. They got a vast army. I'll have at least as much as they have. And God says, nope, you're only getting 300, just like the Spartans. 300, and that's it. And if I was Gideon, I would have gone AWOL or MIA. I'm out of here. 300? You got to be kidding. And what Gideon learned was God plus anything is no match for the other side. It doesn't matter what they got. There's no match. Just no match at all. But this is even more astounding. It's not just 300. It's a child. God, you're going to change the world and bring everything, you know, an end to war and all these wonderful things through a child? How are we to understand this? It's kind of God's way all the time in the Bible, isn't it? He does big things through small things like us. You know, he confounds the wisdom of the world with us. And the power of the world is met with weak things like us. And so God is going to change the world through this child. And I love it. It's God's way. You know, it's like, why should we be surprised? Valerie and I, we saw a very interesting movie on Netflix this past week. And it was, again, the story of the Exodus. So remember Cecil B. DeMille, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, that one? Passé. We've already got a new one. A new one is like better than ever. Hollywood, with all that it has, telling this story. And it's kind of crazy in some places, and they don't get it all right. But there's some things they really got right. And Moses, I don't think I would have painted him the way he is in this story, where Moses needs anger management. Like, this is one angry Moses. He is really ticked off with Pharaoh, and Moses is drawing the sword, and he doesn't miss. People are dropping all over the place. And Moses brings all this anger before God, and he's upset with God. You know, why is it taking so long? Why 400 years in here? And he's got all these questions, and God shows up as a 12-year-old boy. And Moses is astounded, and this is an amazing, exquisitely told story, the conversation between the two, and the 12-year-old boy outmatches Moses every single time, and Moses, the proud man, is humbled in the presence of this child. And God's sending this child into the world to deliver everything is very, very humbling. How can God do this? How does God do this? And we come to our third question, how should we then understand this child? And the answer is in the titles that finish that verse 6. We started last week with the first one. He shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. And now this morning we come to the next title, and it's a glorious title. Titles are very important. Maybe less so, you know, on this side of the ocean where we don't have kings and queens. But I wonder if you heard about the announcement this week of what's happening on May the 19th in 2018. You know what's going to happen? Prince Harry is going to marry Meghan Markle. Eden's going to the wedding, I can tell. And I don't know if she's going to get a title, but Harry has the title of Prince. It's an important thing in England. You don't laugh at that. I'm saying in general. It's a big deal. In England, titles mean a lot, and maybe we've lost that. We don't have royalty much anymore in the world, but this is royal. These are royal titles. Even more, these are divine titles. These are huge titles being put on a little child. And you go, wow, they're controversial, especially the one this morning, that he will be called Mighty God is the most controversial title of the four titles for sure, Mighty God. But it's the most crucial title. If he's going to fulfill all that is said in verses 1-5, he better be more than an angel. He better be more than a man. He must be Mighty God to fulfill all that is said of him in these verses and the whole Old Testament. It's controversial. You really can't say this without getting in trouble in the West. You know, we live in the time of pluralism. And in order to get along, in order to have peace, we've got to make all the religions the same. All the religious leaders are the same. They're all, don't raise one above the other. But this one raises Jesus above everybody. I mean, to call him Mighty God? How dare you say that? You know, in a religious class over at McGill in contemporary religious studies. How dare you say such a thing? Isaiah said it. In some parts of the world, people are dying because they say this. If you call Jesus whom he is called in this passage, it's a death sentence in many parts of the world. We dare not shrink back from what the scripture says. We need to be as bold and as truthful as the passage and say what it says. He is above all others. That's why we say this. Wouldn't you think that God is above all? And if Jesus Christ is God and he is mighty God, then he is above all. And we just say it, and that's the way it is. Well, we need some help. As we look at small child, mighty God, we need some context. And so I'm asking you to turn back two chapters to Isaiah 7, not too far back. Chapter 7, famous prophecy, chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin prophecy. Matthew picks this up, and he points back and says, this thing that happened with Mary is a fulfillment of this verse here that says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. We sang it in two songs this morning. What a beautiful word. Three little Hebrew words that mean what? God with us. God with us. I mean, how more clear could it be than that? The very name of God, that word El was the most common word in the ancient world for Gentiles and for Jews when they talked about God. It was a very, very common word. We see it in other places in the Bible. God is also called El Shaddai, Emmanuel, and here El Gibor, mighty God. Now, my Jehovah's Witness friends would really get upset with me here to say this and say, no, 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 you're wrong. Mighty God isn't the same as Almighty God. They would say small m and small g, mighty God, not Almighty God. That's wrong. Turn over one page from our chapter, chapter 9 to chapter 10. And it's speaking here of Yahweh. Chapter 10, verse 21 says, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Same words, El Gibor, as what we have in the title for this child. So we see here the title, it's royal, it's divine, and in the context, it speaks of a military conflict. It was used for military conflicts and for courageous soldiers. They were called mighty soldiers. The first time we find the word Gibor in the Bible was actually used for an enemy of God, Nimrod. Remember him? He was the first rebel in the Bible. Genesis 10, verse 8. Here's Nimrod leading humanity away from the theology of Noah to the Tower of Babel and leading a rebellion. And he's described, it says, Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's the same word, Gibor. Positively, the same word is used of David and his mighty men. Remember this summer, 2 Samuel 23, we looked at the 30 Giborim, the 30 mighty men, and Benaiah, remember him? On a snowy day like today, what did he do? He went down into a pit and he killed the lion because he was mighty, mighty in battle. Now let's go back to the child and think of this word, Gibor, mighty. How is this child going to be mighty? We have to go to the New Testament. That's where we find the answer, the fulfillment. So we're turning there, and we're going to go to Colossians 1, verse 16, where it is so explicit, so clearly stated, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he is not a God, he is God. And here he shows that he is the mighty creator and sustainer. This is like, it's big. So let me read the verse. We read, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities, all things have been created by him, for him. I mean, that's a staggering verse, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, think, you could spend the whole week now thinking about what does that mean in relation to Jesus Christ? Every single thing that we see in the universe came into being through Christ. So think back to Genesis 1:1. Remember, just not long ago, we were there. What does it say? Say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what is this verse saying? That everything was brought into being through Jesus Christ, all of it. He is God. He is God. When I think of Mary, you know how Mary was that woman chosen from the beginning to be the mother of Jesus. And just think of what we just said, that he is the creator. Therefore, Jesus would have created Mary. Jesus would have formed Mary in the womb of her mother. And then here's the staggering thing. He then is formed in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. Wow. I don't understand it. What I just said, I don't understand. I don't think we're supposed to fully understand this. You know, God entering into his creation, how it happened, I don't know. How do you explain this? Don't get too scientific. If you're a scientist, put away your science and get into the wonder of theology and worship. So he's the mighty creator, then he's also mighty in entering into his creation. Jesus, the creator, enters his own creation. And here we come to the amazing verse. Say it with me. I know you know it. John 1:1. Again, in the beginning, just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Again, whoo, staggering. And this is the great word we call the incarnation. I was reading this week Faith Today magazine right here. We get this sent to us for free because we're members of the EFC, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Our outgoing president, Bill Fiji, is the board director of EFC. They have a magazine they put out every month called Faith Today. It's the magazine right across Canada for the church. And they have a resident theologian who used to be here in Montreal studying at McGill, named David Goretzky. He used to go to Snowden Baptist, became buddies, and I said, whoa, David wrote this article. I got to read it. I mean, I know the guy. And I'm reading this article and going, wow, what he says. He says the word incarnation is such a big word. We need to remember it belongs only to Jesus. He said, when we start using it of ourselves, when we say, you know, this is a missional word and we got to be incarnational, he says, that's very sloppy thinking, because only Jesus left heaven, only Jesus, who is deity, God, became flesh, in the Latin, encarno, in flesh. Only he did that, and we need to just like, really, the jaw should drop. They would say in the ancient time, you should be God smacked by this. This is like, wow, you know, what do I do about this? And that's a good question. What do I do about this? Goretzky goes on to say, this is the paramount teaching of the Christian faith. Now, Emmanuel, God joined us. I mean, he became like us. He became human. Now, lest we forget who he was when he was here, we see Jesus walking, right? We see him walking in the world. He's walking in Galilee along the seashore. He's calling his disciples. And we could forget who he really was when we see the very human Jesus, fully human. And Matthew reminds us of this. So I want to quote from Matthew 4 now, where Matthew brings the Isaiah prophecy into his account of Jesus' life and tells us how it was fulfilled. And so he says this, Matthew 4, verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of, there it is, Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. What Matthew is saying is, when Jesus began his ministry, Isaiah's prophecy began its fulfillment. And what was that fulfillment? The people living in darkness have seen a great light. When Jesus appeared to the world, when he started to show who he was, they were seeing a great light. And so, you know, bring the miracles into this. Picture the disciples, as we know in the Gospels, rowing the boat. They're rowing the boat, maybe singing a nice Jewish song, rowing the boat. And there's a terrible storm, and the wind is raging and howling, and there comes Jesus walking on the water. What would you have felt? I think I would have been terrified. Honestly, I mean, if you saw that, someone walking on water before reading the Bible. And then another time, in the same boat, they're rowing and Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And there's a terrible storm and the wind is howling and the water is raging. And they wake him up and Jesus looks at the storm and says, be quiet. And it became quiet. When fever was raging in Peter's mother-in-law's body, Jesus calmed the fever down. He calmed the diseases down. He expelled them. Jesus was mighty in his creation. He was also mighty in battle. Jesus battled for his creation. Remember all the stories about Jesus casting out demons? It's the same word as calming the storm. When Jesus said, "Be quiet," it's the same storm, and "Get out," the demons had to leave. The raging demons had to leave. When we read in Psalm 2 about, you know, why are the nations raging? That's looking future, beyond our time, to when Jesus will come back. And we read he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will settle many disputes between many nations. He calms the raging. And I know for myself, the most important personal raging that Jesus takes care of, because he's mighty God, is the raging inside of me. I could be enraged sometimes. I got this thing called the flesh. It rages inside of me. And the only one who can deliver me is Jesus, and I call upon him, "Jesus, please save me from me. Help me, please." And he does. He helps me. Jesus had to go to the cross to make that possible. Jesus went to the cross to take care of sin. Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. This is amazing. He became one of us. He joined us. And all that we are, he took that upon himself, all human stuff, weakness, strength. And then worst of all, he took on our sins. He took them into his body. He died on the tree. He annulled the penalty of sin. He canceled the power of sin. And when he comes to dwell in us, when we call on him, because he has to be mighty God. If you're in the Philippines or you're in Africa or you're in Canada, you can only call on someone who is God. And you can call on him, and mighty God, Jesus, will come and dwell in you and help you win the battle against sin, against the world, against the devil. Can I hear a witness? Amen. There's so much mystery here. I don't understand it all. You know, small child, mighty God in one person. I don't get that. I really, when I try to think about it, I don't understand it. And if you ask me, well, what should you do about all this? What do you do about this revelation, this prophecy? Do what the shepherds did. Do what the magi did. They stopped. They marveled. They fell to their knees. They worshiped him. They brought out their gold and their silver. I remember Pastor Chris once did a sermon, and he said about a mystery, the mystery of the incarnation. So the word mystery. And we think mystery is something you have to solve. No, in the Bible, mystery is something that makes you marvel. You don't try to solve this. This isn't something you solve. This is something that draws you to God. And what you're understanding and what's being revealed to you brings you into worship. You worship him. Now, how do we understand this, that this one who came so far, this one who is so exalted, comes to us? And we read in Isaiah, to honor us. Remember, in the past, he humbled them, but in the future, he will honor. What? He's going to honor us? Do we deserve honor? No. It's grace. He comes to grace us. David Goretzky, again, he said, the incarnation tells us far more about God than it does about us. The incarnation tells us how far God was willing to go to redeem us, more than how far we're willing to go to be redeemed. God's doing it all. He comes to us. We have to call upon him. And so in conclusion this morning, be of great cheer. Jesus didn't come here to crush us, to shame us, to embarrass us. He came here to honor us by his presence, to take away the shame, so we can now stand before him and live a life that actually honors him. Are you up for it? Are you up for living a life that honors Jesus Christ? Shall we stand? Father, We pray that your Spirit would expand our souls to take in the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, to take in the significance of this for our lives. Even though some of us are in agony today, in absolute agony, Jesus agonized with us in the garden, on the cross. He gained victory. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. And now he stands victorious. He is mighty God. We confess it together this morning. And Father, as we go into the world, we pray that we'd have a deeper awareness of mighty God within us because we believe this. And therefore, we can do all things that you call us to. We can be in all places you want us to be and have the courage to stand in this world and tell the truth about who Jesus is without any shame, but actually with joy. Amen. May the love of God the Father, the grace of mighty God Jesus, and the shalom peace of the Spirit be with you. God bless you. You are dismissed.